Good to be here this morning amongst you and have the opportunity to share God's word with you. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Hear the reading of God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So ends the reading of God's word. We're Trinity. We just sang a little bit ago out of a Trinity hymnal, right? And you probably have maybe attended a church or two that had put Trinity in the name of their church. And of course, that's actually become, I believe, a woman's name. In fact, I think you might even have seen in some comic book series, there's secret organizations called Trinity. The classic definition of this term is that God is one in essence and three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost or Spirit, who are equal in power and in glory. But what exactly does that mean? We know we certainly, if you become a member in this church, in any OPC, you will have to go through a membership class, and they're going to ask you to affirm that you believe in this doctrine. And you probably all recognize that it is a doctrine which separates evangelical churches from pseudo-Christian sects, and yet probably at the same time, we struggle to get our mind around that particular idea. It is a mysterious one indeed. Maybe it's not so surprising that evangelical and reformed believers struggle with this concept. One famous Bible teacher named G.C. Berkhauer, you might know his name, he said that talking about the Trinity is a little bit like landing an airplane on a runway in the dark in fog. So you can sort of see these lights, right? Sort of like on the ground, and you know, okay, if I go too far to the right or if I go too far to the left, I'm going to crash and burn, but I can't really see the runway itself. And so we just know sort of what's wrong, but seeing exactly what's right isn't always so clear. Although there are many texts in the Bible, including especially our text this morning that we have read, speak to this truth. But at the same time, there's no precise doctrinal formula that you can find in one passage of Scripture that sort of point by point tries to explain this concept. It's more so like the Bible shows us this truth in stories, and rather than try to have some sort of precise doctrinal formula that explains what this means. Later theologians, after they have reflected on what the Bible teaches on this particular matter and seen how this all plays out in Scripture, have tried to come up with a definition, but even those somewhat are difficult to understand. And the word Trinity, of course, doesn't even appear in the Bible itself. It's a made-up theological term, you know, tri plus unity into one word, Trinity. So historically, you can read throughout the history of the church, and sometimes this doctrine has fallen into a lot of abstract philosophical development that maybe seems rather impractical and abstract and difficult and not so helpful. Sometimes maybe to the point where you might feel that this doctrine of the Trinity is something so mysterious and incomprehensible that it is irrelevant to you, except that, well, you know, if I deny it, I'm going to get excommunicated from the church, and I don't want that to happen, so I better affirm it, right? Anyway, we want to think about how this doctrine is practical to us in certain ways and how this actually informs the way even we understand missions. Now, you might, from the title, you know, the sermon today is Trinity and Missions, and you might wonder, what do these things really have to with one another? How are they connected? Well, you know, Jesus, he puts these things together, right? You know, the great statement of the mission of the church, the Great Commission, right? What does it say? It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So right there, you have a very brief statement about who God is and what his name is. Now, interesting, if you look at that passage, just as if you look at the English as well as look at the Greek, the grammar is the same. It is the name, singular, and then it's followed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So right there, you have this singular God, but there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How are they one and three at the same time? When you go back to the first verses of the Old Testament, Genesis 1, which, you know, if you read John here, there are some clear allusions to God's creating in Genesis 1. We'll read that here in just a minute, but it begins with this kind of a weird grammar thing there as well. It says, in the beginning, God, and the word in Hebrew is Elohim, and it's plural, created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word created, though, is actually singular. So it's like you look at it, and from the standpoint of grammar, it actually is like a come have grammar a problem, a grammar mistake. It looks like a grammar mistake, at least at first glance. It's like, you know, if you were saying English, God creates the heavens and the earth, well, that's a mistake. Or God create the heavens and earth. We would all mark that wrong. If you're I don't know, some schooling moms here have to check their kids for their grammar. You see something like that, you're going to circle it in red, right? That's not, that doesn't make sense. They don't have a the noun verb agreement there, right? So there's a problem. When John is writing, he's thinking about these early verses in Genesis, and who knows, maybe he's even contemplating that little weird grammar thing that's going on right there in the very first verse of our Bible. You know, our text for this morning clearly references Genesis 1, and so he wants the reader to be thinking about it. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 of Genesis, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, interesting, both of these verses are from our text this morning, as well as Genesis 1, start with the words, in the beginning, right? And they speak about creation, about among other similar things in the passages. Again, John is thinking about this interesting grammar that he finds there. In the beginning, when he goes on, he says, in the beginning, the Word was with God and was God. Now, that's a rather odd thing as well, isn't it? How can God be with God and be God at the same time? You know, if I were to say to you, I am Michael Austin McCabe and I am with Michael Austin McCabe, and I said that enough times in a row in public, probably think I have some mental problem, right? It doesn't seem to make sense. It's an odd phraseology there. And yet, that is what we find in this text. Now, I don't want to say too much about the word word, which, of course, in Greek is logos. Many of you know that. But anyway, here in this passage, it's enough to say from what our text comes to us, especially in verse 14, that the Word is being used as a way of speaking about the eternal Son of God who became flesh in the person of Jesus. So really, actually, if you read through the whole Gospel of John, you discover really the whole Gospel of John is sort of unpacking or explaining these early verses in the first chapter of this book. And it's explaining what does it mean that the Word is God and was God and became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, at the time that John was writing this gospel, there was another sect called Gnosticism that was developing. It had very different versions of it, and one of it was a sort of pseudo-Christian kind of Gnosticism. And it's a rather complicated thing to try to explain. I won't go into this, in this religion, they thought there was this original God, and he was good, and out of him emanated these lesser gods, and each one of those lesser gods had a lesser god after that, and there was goes down 365 levels until down you get to the lowest one on the chain, and that's the one who created the heavens, the earth. Because if you look around at this world, it's so full of troubles and sorrows and sickness and death and bad things, that the original good God could not have actually created this world. That was their thinking. In some forms of it, they actually identified that with the God of the Jews of the Old Testament and said, okay, that God is a bad God, and Jesus, he represents either the original God or some close emanation of him. That's all kind of very complicated. But at any rate, John is writing this passage, he is very much aware of this development, and he's seeking to contradict this kind of thinking. Yes, there is a distinction that we can make between the Father and the Son in this passage, between the Father and the Son, and that is manifested in the Word here. It's clear that there is a very close connection. We want to confess that the creator of heavens and earth is the God whom we worship. You know, the Apostles' Creed begins, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Why did they start it that way? Well, because they wanted to emphasize the God whom we worship is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And so these texts were designed very much to reject that kind of developing heresy that was happening then. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created. So they are affirming the truth of that verse. And in John 1, interesting enough, it says, in the beginning the Word was. The Word was not created. It did not come into being. It did not emanate later after the creation or something of that nation, but always was. And so this contradicts the Gnostic sects in that time. It also is different than what the Jehovah Witness will knock on your door and tell you to say. The latter say that the Word was God's first created being, and that verse 1 should be translated, the Word was a God, not God. But in fact, if you understand the whole context of what John is writing, he is very much seeking to contradict that kind of idea. Now, unlike Genesis 1:1, John 1:1 and 2 do not speak of God creating thing per se, but rather it says the Word, the Son of God, was already there at the beginning before creation. So it's emphasizing Jesus didn't come to being sometime later after creation, but rather was there, and that through this word, God creates. The word is not created, but in fact, the word creates. You know, in the beginning of Genesis 1:1, God speaks a word, and there is light. There is creation. Here in John 1:3, it says, through the word, God created all things. Not only is this translation, the word was a God, incorrect, if you look at the rules of Greek grammar from which it was translated, but also violates the whole meaning of this passage. It makes the passage somewhat nonsensical. And, of course, what is a God? And why would we want to be concerned about a God? We want to think about the God. Now, although the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the text that I mentioned here, we read here this morning, of course, in Genesis 1:2, it right there at the creation, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and later on in the book of John, you can see clear references to the fact that divine attributes are given or ascribed to him. And so we see in the book of John laid out, not necessarily in a formula in one place, but throughout that book, especially a picture of this truth, that God is in one way one and in another way three. So now, as Bible teachers in the early church reflected on these things and tried to summarize them, they said that God is three in person and one in essence or substance, as I mentioned earlier. But what exactly does that mean? Okay, those are kind of fancy terms, maybe, that are difficult to understand, maybe philosophical in nature or a little bit abstract. You know, if I go and ask you, what's the difference between your essence and your personhood? How do you respond to that? What is the difference between those two different things? You know, the early theologians want to use those terms to try to, in some way, distinct. Well, in one way, God is three, in one way, God is one, and so we have these terms we're going to use to describe this, but they aren't exactly used from the Bible per se. So how do you explain what these words mean? Now, the idea of a person, I think, is not so difficult. I mean, that's actually what we're most familiar with. Okay, each of us are individual people. We have our own ability to think and act independently from others. In the room, we each have, maybe we could say, a distinct will. We can act and do on in distinct from other people. You know, in the baptism of Jesus, you can see something of that being illustrated. So in the baptism of Jesus, it says, of course, Jesus was being baptized, the Son, not the Holy Spirit or the Father. And in that passage, it speaks about the Father speaking, "This is my Son." So he speaks about the Son. In the third person, he's speaking to the people there listening, he distinguishes himself from the Son, and it's the Father who speaks, not the Son or the Holy Spirit. And it speaks about the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. And so Jesus, the Son, is not descending, but the Holy Spirit is descending, and not the Father or the Son. So there is a distinction of activity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they can speak of themselves in the first person and speak of the others in the third or second person, depending on the direction of their language. So that's kind of what we're used to. We understand maybe the idea of three in person, but what about essence? So the scriptures are very clear again and again and again affirming that there is but one God. This is kind of really where we're sort of landing the plane in the dark, so to speak, using that earlier illustration. For example, just quote one verse here. There's many I could mention, but Isaiah 43:10-11 says, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." So, as the scripture speaks about God, when we contemplate and we meditate upon who God is, who God is most basically is one, not many gods. And there's no other God besides him. And as mysterious as this statement may be, when we consider the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all spoken of as God, all other who have claimed to be God are mere idols. And therefore, if there's any spiritual power or something behind them, they are but demons. But it's important to pay attention that Isaiah writes here when he says that there is no other Savior. Now, interestingly, if you go to the first commandment. The first commandment given to Moses says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. Now, the basis for that commandment is the fact that there is no other God. So to have another God before the one who saved Israel out of Egypt is nonsensical because they do not exist. They cannot help you. There is only one who is a Savior. So the theological basis of this commandment is that there is only one and only God and Savior. Worshiping another God is of no value because only He can and does save. He saved Israel out of Egypt, and He saves all who place their trust in Him, as we have read. All their so-called gods are powerless to save and therefore worthless as gods, and so your worship should be reserved for God and God alone. Now, that may not be a very politically correct message today. The belief is, popularly, as long as you're sincere, you're okay. All religions are created equal. We all worship the same God, but people from different places just have different names and ways to describe this God. Whatever you think is true for you. And there is no standard outside yourself to say that one God is better than the other and to say anything is false. To claim that exclusively of the God of the exclusivity of the God of the Bible is unthinkable to many today. And yet the scriptures boldly declare that there is only one God and all others with such a claim are false. Now, and interestingly enough, in ancient times, as well as in modern times, there are some concepts that you can see illustrated in scripture that people had the similar idea that, well, maybe all different gods exist in one form or another. It was common to understand that not just our own gods of our own nation, our own people group were existent, but the gods of other nations did too. Like maybe we think our gods are cooler or better than others, but those gods of those other peoples and those other lands, they also exist as well. For example, in 2 Kings 17, the Assyrians had forced other nations to live in Samaria, which of course was the northern kingdom of Israel. And because the people there, these foreigners that had come in were worshiping other gods, God plagued them with attacks from lions. Now, seeking to fix this problem, I said, okay, well, we got a problem here. We don't like these lions attacking us, so we can fix the problem. We got to go get some of the Jewish priests to come back, and then they can show us how to worship the God of this land, and we can fix our problem. So they had their own gods, but they were willing to open up to the idea that, okay, there's another God here in Israel too, and we got to make Him happy in order to fix our problems there. Now, in both cases, there was an assumption that the gods of other nations were real and held a certain kind of power, even if they were not superior to your own. But interesting enough, the first commandment, the fundamental confession of Israel and of the Christian church, is that this kind of thinking is totally wrong, and we're not to have that kind of thinking. Now, interesting enough, now we get to the missions part of things, okay? This also forms the basis of the Great Commission and the basic mission of the church. If there is only one God, if there's only one Savior, the people of all nations need this one God and Savior. And so this first commandment applies to everyone. If the Word, the Son of God, the light of life of many, became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus to redeem and grant the right of children of God to all who receive Him, then those whom He has redeemed should love and serve Him joyfully because they know that He is the only God and the only He has the power to save and bless them. He is their only hope. He is your only hope. Worshiping other gods is futile. The only place to go for salvation is in the God of the Bible. Anyone who does not know and worship the one true God is in grave danger because all men are sinners and who have greatly displeased this God, our God, and are in need of His grace and salvation. Knowing this should cause you to desire to share the gospel with great joy that you have in Christ with those around you who are still lost in their sin. Now, The Muslim will say, well, that's all nice and good, but you Christians, really, you believe in three gods. Now, how is it, what you believe different than tritheism? Now, we Muslims believe in a God of absolute unity. Well, it's a little hard to answer this question, except to say this, well, it's not what Scripture teaches. Now, I'll go on to say a little bit more, but now, some Christian theologians throughout the ages, they've sort of through philosophical reflection on this, have said, suggested that, well, philosophical reflection alone should lead us to the doctrine of something like at least a binity, that there is a God who is one, at least one and two at the same time. Why? Because, well, if God is love, then love needs an object besides itself, himself to express that love. If God is complete and unneeding of anything outside of himself, well, then there must be within God an object, a second person for his love. Now, that's an interesting idea. We don't find something like that really developed in Scripture, but I think that's a little bit backwards. It's not so much that philosophy can help us arrive at a notion of a trinity or a binity or something like that, but rather that as we look at the Scriptures and we understand that God is one in three, and we understand the relationship of the Father, the Son, in the Holy Spirit, that teaches us about what love should be. It should be outward focused. You know, there is a kind of love we can have for ourselves. You know, the part of the second greatest command, right, is to love others as you love yourself. We do love ourselves. There is an inward kind of love, but what the Bible teaches us about who God is and his love is that it is an outward focused love. It's clearly to have one's self as the object of one's love, but in the Trinity it teaches us that God's love indeed gives us a model of loving outwardly. So the God of Islam has in himself only an introverted love for himself, or is a God dependent upon the existence of something outside himself in order to express his love, and therefore is not completely self-sufficient. Consider another passage from John 17, 20 through 23. Here, Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to the Father. So if you want to look there, John 17, 20 to 23. It says, Jesus praying to the Father says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, there are many important themes in these verses that expand on what you see in John 1, especially Jesus prays that the love that exists between the Father and the Son would be present in the hearts of believers. Jesus prays that the love that part unites the Father and the Son would also unite brothers and sisters in Christ. As we all know from the earlier book, you know this famous passage, John 3:16, God thus loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. This love that exists between the Father and the Son also is extended outward towards the world and becomes the foundation of the gospel and of missions. How is it that God is one and three, singular and plural, one and many at the same time? Jesus here prays that his people would be one as he and the Father are one. Now, that they would even, he uses the word, we'd be perfectly one. Now, certainly, it's not teaching that believers become God or some kind of God-like polyunity, but in some way, their relationship, as brothers and sisters in Christ, their relationship reflects this unity that exists even within the triune God. We are one in Christ, one is in church, yet many in membership. One believer can never say, I am you and you are me, or I am with you and I am you. But in some way, according to this passage, there is some correlation, some similarity between the unity that exists between believers, at least we begin to experience in this life, and the unity that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it may be dangerous to try to understand the Trinity by looking at the church, but Jesus does speak of there being some kind of reflection, some kind of a correlation between the members of the Trinity and the life of the church. Now, pay attention to verse 21, where it says that the unity for which Jesus prays is a tool by which God will redeem his people. That the world will come to believe in Jesus is the one who is sent by the Father. So that's a reminder that you as God's people, you as the church, it should be true of you that the love that you have for one another should attract those outside the church, into the church, and point them to the triune God whom you worship. Now we live in a world which is full of all sorts of divisions. You can turn on the news at any time of the day and hear about all kinds of conflict and divisions and trouble. And from the Tower of Babel, these divisions especially are seen between different nations and ethnic groups. And rather than love for one another and unity and peace between these groups, there is hatred and mistrust. God divided the nations to dispel a false idea that there could be any unity of man that is based in rebellion against God, or for that matter, anything but the gospel of Christ. Even within these nations and ethnic groups, even with the families, there is sometimes fighting and disunity as the product of sins and, that exist in the hearts of man. Yet because man is by nature a relational being, and because he needs the cooperation of others for protection and fulfillment of his own needs, he seeks out at least some unity with others. But really, the unbeliever doesn't really find true unity. So you redeemed in Christ, you the church of God, should provide a true example of unity based in the salvation of the triune God. The bond of this unity is the love that God has planted in your hearts for one another, a love which flows from the very essence of God himself. It's not a unity based on ethnic or national pride or identity, but based on our union to Christ. At the time that John wrote this book, many assumed that the unity of God's people was to a degree based upon ethnic identity that they had as Jewish people. But in verse 20, Jesus said that he's not only praying, this is in John 17, he's only praying for these only, speaking maybe to his apostles or maybe to the Jewish people, but for those who will believe me through their word, so that the world might believe. So not just Jewish people, but people throughout the world might hear the gospel and believe. And so this world, is this term world, is certainly more inclusive than just the Jews or the Jewish apostles. Now, in our own day, there is a bit of discussion about diversity and inclusiveness. And some of this talk is very good and helpful. Maybe some isn't so. Certainly, we believe that any kind of ethnic pride or ethnocentrism that causes one to look down on others of a different race or cultural background is to be repented of, and you must be very wary of it. These things are evil. The attention the world has given to the subject should cause you to be circumspect about your own opinion of yourself or your own ethnic group, and take care not to fall into the trap of hateful pride or racism or cultural elitism. Yet, for all the talk that there is about diversity and inclusiveness, it seems like at times there's more and more divisiveness in the world. And really, that really shouldn't surprise us so much, because there's really no true basis for unity outside of Christ. The true unity comes from a love that reflects the love between the members of the triune God, and outside of Christ, that unity does not exist. So now back to our original text for this morning in John 1:11-13. There's another important theme in John is introduced. It says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there's a lot to be said here, but the two things I just want to point out. First one, Jesus was generally rejected by his own, particularly referring to the Jewish people, although in fact maybe all mankind could be included in that statement, since God is the God of all mankind. But especially he came to the Jewish people historically, and he was largely rejected by them. In any case, the right to become children of God was not the exclusive privilege of the Jewish nation or of any ethnic group or of any nation and her citizens, but it says to all who believe. Those who believe are born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, interesting enough, this theme is picked up later on in the book of John in chapter 3, where Jesus confronts Nicodemus, a kind of Jewish leader at the time. He tells Nicodemus that one must be born again in order to see, or maybe better experience or participate in, or to enter the kingdom of God. So now, Bible teachers a lot of times argue about the exact definition of what Jesus means by the kingdom of God. But one thing I think is very clear, if we think about the situation when Jesus was teaching. If you were to go back in time, and you were to go out in the streets of Jerusalem, and you were to find a Jewish person, and you were to ask them, what's the kingdom of God? Or maybe better, what kingdom is God's kingdom? Well, that answer would be really clear. Oh, we're Israel. We are the kingdom of God. So how do you become a member of that kingdom, though, or that nation? Well, you're born into it, that kingdom. If your parents are Israelites and you're born in Israel, then you're a member or a citizen of that nation. That's generally true of just about every nation on earth, isn't it? Now, Jesus here was confronting Nicodemus' false assumption that if you're born a Jew and he was maintaining that status with good works, well, then he was okay. He was in with God. He was part of or had claim to God's special nation or kingdom. But Jesus states that national ethnic heritage doesn't count much before God. Being a member of God's kingdom requires a different kind of birth. And this second spiritual birth is not one that's exclusively the right of the Jewish nation, but to all who believe. Later on the same chapter, Jesus says, God thus loved the world, as I've quoted before, God thus loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not die but have eternal life. So, as others have said before me, it's not race, but grace. Race doesn't bring salvation or true unity, but the grace of God working in the hearts of God's people, giving them the love of God, gives that love. So not surprising then, if you go on to the next chapter in John, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman who believes and is saved. Now, Samaritans, you're probably familiar with them, but Samaritans were of a mixed Jewish-Gentile heritage at that point in time. And so the Jewish people kind of looked down on them. They were kind of despised as half-breeds. And of course, in that time, women had a very low social status. And this woman, if we read further, she seems to have had many husbands, and maybe she was living with a man who was not her husband, and so she would probably have been viewed as an outcast even amongst other Samaritans. And yet, Jesus goes and approaches her and speaks to her speaks to her the words of the gospel. So he takes the time to spend with this person who's different. Culturally, ethnically, that would have been rejected by people of that time. That was very odd that he would do that. And yet, here was someone who ultimately believed and was saved. Now, because of the order of the ministry of Jesus, first the Jews, it's not until chapter 12 of the book of John that there's a clear statement of Gentiles believing in Jesus. But in this chapter, they're placed in contrast, in chapter 12, in contrast with unbelieving Jews. And finally, the chapter ends by saying, I have come into the world as a light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So as you read through this gospel and through the other three, you can see all sorts of people coming to believing. There's a great amount of diversity. There's men and women, young and old, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, noble class, rejected, blind, lame, and able-bodied. And yet, as we looked in later on in John, in all this diversity, Jesus prays that there would be unity. And so Jesus also calls you here today to seek this unity, not a unity based on humanistic sentiment or live and let live attitude, which ignores human sin, not a unity that pretends that all gods are the same or that ignores the truth that, as Acts points out for us, that there's only one name under heaven by which man can be saved, but a unity of the love of Christ between fellow believers, a self-giving unity that places the needs of others before ourselves in order to reflect the unity and love of the triune God. Now, many throughout history seek to build a kind of unity in their nation or their people group. It's often built on national and political basis. And oftentimes the basis is based on this hatred of a common enemy or those whom we fear. Or simply it's the fear of the sword, it's the power of the government. In order to maintain unity of the state under a single government, the government carries the sword in order to punish those who would be unloyal or punish wrongdoers. As a kind of coercive force, you might say, that's applied especially to those who bring about civil strife or disloyal. Now, you look at China, where I have labored, and certainly see a lot of that. One thing that, you know, there's a lot of diversity there. There's a lot of different ethnic groups, and there's a lot of different opinion about all kinds of different things. But there's one thing that you can get the Chinese generally to agree about, and that is that the Japanese are our enemy. We all know that, and we agree that with that. So they may have all those other opinions, but we can agree on that one thing. So they're sort of our enemy, right? And so they kind of use that to try to unite the country against that common enemy. Sometimes it may be America, different times, depending on the political situation. But actually, it's always, Japanese is always clear. So I want to go into a touch of that. But anyway, there is a means that people use. We find people who are maybe a common enemy or someone who's different, and we want to be, they're afraid of them or something. And so then we can sort of get our party or our group or our nation or something together around that common enemy. And to agree, all worldly nations use a certain amount of a coercive force in order to maintain unity. That's what Romans 13 teaches. That's how there's a certain amount of unity maintained in society so you don't have chaos. So these worldly kingdoms use these methods to obtain a kind of unity, but they are foreign to the kingdom of God. The unity of those who are supernaturally born again and given a new nature that loves God and neighbor finds a new basis for unity. It's certainly not hatred of anybody. It's a unity from the triune God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that is brought about by the grace of God. So looking back at this morning's text, we can see a little bit of this in verse 17. It said, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, an entire sermon could be devoted to unexplaining that verse. I don't have that much time. Just real quickly here as we get towards a close, but John introduced another idea which is developed throughout this gospel. When discussing Moses, you're confronted with a very complicated matter. On the one hand, if you look through the writings of Moses, you will see carefully that the grace of God is revealed and God's sovereign salvation of his people. On the other hand, you can see Moses establishing Israel as a body politic, as an earthly nation. And as such, Israel made use of the sword or coercive force and even a type of ethnocentricity to establish a kind of outward unity. Of course, the spiritual reality of God's grace was always there and was present. We don't want to deny the gospel's presence there. Yet you see throughout the history of Israel the failed attempt again and again and again to bring order in the nation, to protect her from her enemies through these outward means. But especially in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, we see a better basis of unity. The love of God, which exists within God and is extended to and implanted in the hearts of the people of God by the grace of God. Now, well, I know that's a lot to chew on. I know I've said a lot about a lot of stuff in a short amount of time. And it would maybe take several times listening to all again to try to grasp it all. But in conclusion, I want to emphasize that this all has a very practical application to missions. God is the God who is one in three, who is singular and plural, one in many at the same time, and seeks to establish a church, a kingdom, a people, which is itself one and many. It's one in Christ, one in love, yet many in members. It's defined by members of all kinds of different races and different backgrounds and political and national identities. So it's a kingdom not defined by political or ethnic or economic or cultural or racial or geographic boundaries, nor border walls or what have you. It's one made up of all sorts of people in all sorts of places, in all sorts of situations. And it's the calling of the church in the love of God and neighbor to pursue a mission to all these sorts of people. That means you must also make it a point to reach out to those who you might feel are different than you, or people who for some reason you would not naturally associate. And whatever good there may be in worldly means of seeking unity in a nation, they have no place in the church. The means of seeking unity is the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel teaches that man outside of Christ is united mainly in one thing: sin. And only in the power of Jesus Christ, who was crucified in our place for our sin and rose again to give us this new life and the power to transform us that we might turn from our sin, only in that we may experience true unity with God and with our neighbor. And therefore, it is the mission of the church, your mission, each of you, to make known that gospel, trusting in the grace that only Jesus provides for you, for it is the only power that you have to proclaim that gospel with power and faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come together as your people this morning, especially thinking about the Lord's Supper, which is an expression of the unity of your people, Father, forgive us as we contemplate in many ways we have failed to pursue love and unity amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ here. Father, help us to look to you for grace, to turn from our sin, from our uncleanliness, and to desire to be united more closely to you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, Father, give us a heart that's passionate to teach people about the gospel, which gives a true basis for unity. Give us a passion to go and find people who are different than us and maybe look different or different background or different economic or cultural situation. Father, we pray, Lord, that you give us a passion to reach out with those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all might know and be saved through these truths. Father, as we enjoy this celebration of unity together in the Lord's Supper, may it encourage us to go forward from this place and seek to bring others before your throne to worship you and be united to us in the love of Christ. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.